Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. How y'all doing this morning? Hey, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning. I'm pitch hitting, I guess, for Dr. Sam, who's at the Southern Baptist Convention this week. And so I don't know if you keep up with that kind of news. It's kind of interesting sometimes what comes out of the news and what gets reported and what doesn't. But I'll say this, and I don't know. I know some of the agenda items that come out of the SBC convention and some of the things that they're going for. Man, I'm going to tell you something. I'm 32 years old, and from what I can tell, what comes and what happens every year in the Southern Baptist Convention, I'm telling you, I don't think I've ever been more proud of some of the things that have happened in the last year, and I'll share some of those. Last year, in the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, so the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is an offering that's given that is not a budgeted item, meaning that it's a separate missions offering that's given. And there was over, in a COVID year, think about this, there was over $175 million given to missions last year in the cooperative program. And out of the 47,000 churches that exist in the SBC, I got a report a couple days ago from Camp Siloam. Camp Siloam's been in camp, and they're having full weeks of camp right now, Camp Siloam is. And so I think the report was there was at least nine. Like, I have a student that's working at one of the camps, and just in her group, they had 9 salvations last week, just in her little group that she had. So there's a lot of incredible things going on. Sometimes those things, the incredible things, are not what gets the press. It's what people want as agenda items or whatever. But I do want to spend some time, and we'll just kind of pray over the annual meeting. But I will say this, if nothing else, man, I've never been more excited to be a Southern Baptist. And if you don't know what that means, really what it means to be a Southern Baptist is we unite over one primary thing, and that's missions. Local churches giving a percentage of their tithes and offerings every year towards something called the cooperative program, and that mobilizes missionaries all over the world. We have some 5,000 plus missionaries on the international mission field right now, and they have a goal to send 500 or so more in the next few years. And so for the expansion of the gospel, man, this cooperative program, for better or for worse or whatever, tends to be what the mechanism that God uses to send missionaries to places that are unknown to the gospel. There's nobody around. There's not a church on every corner. There's not even a church in a local vicinity. There's a couple people that they're sending over as missionaries to proclaim the gospel and to get to see where God's working at in that particular culture. And so some of the things that they're going to do is they're going to vote on the president that's going to happen. I don't necessarily know that the SBC president ever matters. I'm pretty sure all they do is nominate people for a committee and speak a whole bunch. And so they're kind of voting right now to who's going to get to speak a bunch this year. But I'm telling you, I'm really excited about what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. And one of the other things that I think is just incredible that we as Southern Baptists get to be a part of is disaster relief. I got an email from Keturah Quimby this week where they're trying to mobilize disaster relief volunteers to go down to Dumas, Arkansas and help with mud out units. I'm telling you, stuff like that, like it flies way under the radar. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of people that get served every single year through various ministries and activities of the Southern Baptist Convention that they just never get the press. You know what I mean? They never get the press. For some reason, saving souls and doing good work doesn't seem to make the headlines, you know. But yeah, let me pray over it. I'll pray over the convention this week, and then we'll get into Judges chapter 6 this morning. We'll have some fun. So Father God, I thank you. I thank you that we get to be a part of your work. God, that we are called personally and individually into your kingdom, and God, that you continue to use us in the various aspects of our lives to plant the seeds of the gospel and to call out the called in our lives. God, that you're already working in so many ways. So God, I just lift up the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting to you this week. God, there's going to be a lot of things that kind of come out as resolutions and reports, but God, the greatest thing that we could ever be a part of is your mission in the world. And so, God, I pray that you continue to help us to be focused on seeing people that don't know Christ come to know him as their Savior and Lord, and us sending people to places that are unknown to the gospel so that they can hear the good news of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. I figured it would be pretty fun to start out this little sermonette deal just with some of the things that have kind of been I was thinking about as I was preparing to speak this week on Judges. And so one of the things that we're going to talk about is a man named Gideon. And so Gideon has some particular strengths and all that kind of stuff. But the question that kept coming to my mind as I was kind of putting this together was, you know, if you had a superpower, and you could have any kind of superpower or be a superhero, what superhero would you be? And what superpower would you have? And so there's a few funny things that kind of came up to mind. So I started thinking of Superman. You know, everybody wants to be Superman. He has all the gifts, talents, strengths, and ability. You know, his one weakness is something I've never really even heard of before. And I don't even know what planet you get it on. But somehow every movie, you know, they tend to dig this up out of some, you know, hidden core or whatever. One of my favorite things about Superman is, so when I think about being Superman myself, is, you know, that's more of my kind of Superman right there. He's got a little belly on him. You know, the suit's done stretched out a whole lot. This is COVID Superman, I think, right here. So, you know, I mean, when it comes to the reality of what Superman looks in our life, when I think of another superhero, I think of Iron Man. You know what I mean? Like, oh, well, not that Iron Man, the ones that run, but the superhero Iron Man, he's somewhere up there maybe. Yeah, there he is. There's the real Iron Man. So the real Iron Man, you know, he shoots little lasers out of his hands and his wrist. You know, he doesn't really have that much of a superpower. His superpower is being super rich and being super smart. You know what I mean? Like, I guess that's the superpower, you know. And so the good thing is, if you're not super rich and you don't have a lot of money and you're not really smart, you turn into Iron Man like the next picture that we got up there, I think. Yeah, there we go. So, you know, you just start strapping on any kind of costume that you can get up there or that kind of thing. So when it comes to being superheroes and Superman and having superpowers, you know, I think a lot of times these are the figures and the characters that we think of. And so today we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. And so if you'll flip it over to the next slide, you'll kind of see what I've done is, since it's kind of like a pericope kind of deal, I've tried to kind of summarize this. Some of y'all can see this, some of you can't. So this is a timeline of the entire Bible, which is pretty neat. You can put it all on one slide, you know. But that's everything, the story that's all kind of encapsulated in this right here. And so the story that we're particularly going to talk of, if you'll flip it over to the next slide, is right here. So you'll see we're in the Old Testament. We're at the very beginning. So in the Old Testament, it starts out with creation, where God makes a lot of particular things in creation. But part of that is people rebelling against God's creation. And so in that creation, there's the fall and then the patriarchs, which is Genesis chapter 12 through 50. And then in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we have is the story of Israel coming out of oppression. So they were under Pharaoh's oppression for a little while. God leads them out of the Exodus, one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. And then where we get to is the Joshua gets kind of tasked with bringing them into the promised land. And so if you'll flip it over to the next slide. So when Joshua leads them into the promised land, they go into a conquest kind of phase. And so you'll look at that arrow right there. It's pointing down to the very bottom. So in the storyline of the Bible, that's where Judges is in this particular story. So what we see out of Judges, and we see out of the story of Gideon, is that they're in the promised land and they're learning how to live in the promised land as the people of God. Learning how to live in the promised land as the people of God. And I don't know really where you are on the spectrum of knowing God and not knowing Him at all. But I think it's something to think about in our lives. Like, you know, if God were to exist, and then if God were to have a people, and those people lived according to what God would want and the way that God would want them to live. And if you think about it like this, I thought about this recently. You know, if God's the creator of the world, and He creates all that exists, and He gives all of it purpose, then the ultimate purpose that you could have with your life actually would only exist in God. It couldn't exist in anything else. Well, and why? It's because it didn't create you. Like, you couldn't exist, and I'm going to throw out some, like, silly hypotheticals. Like, you couldn't exist just to make money. That wouldn't be a viable option of why you should choose to live and get up every morning. Well, why? Because money didn't make you. Like, regardless of how much money you make in your life, like, you have valuable worth outside of the dollar amount that you bring home every year. And for some of us, I mean, to be honest with you, that's good news. That regardless of how much money I make every year, like, I have worth. And money is not what either makes me valuable or makes me less valuable. Another thing to think about is, like, you don't live just to have a job. Now, having a job is like a reasonable thing. It's how we learn to live, like, and be, you know, responsible adults to where we provide for our families or, you know, be able to acquire things that we want or that are a part of the necessities of life. But you don't live just for a job. Well, why? Because a job didn't create you. Regardless of the particular vocation that you have, like, you weren't made for a particular job. Some of you all, if you know this, you all have worked hundreds of jobs in your life. Maybe not hundreds, but you've worked several jobs in your life. And some of you all are so secure in knowing your abilities and skills that if you got fired today, you just go get another job because you know your skills and abilities and the worth that you have. The employer is almost irrelevant to who you know that you are. Money didn't make you. A job doesn't make you. Here's another thing. A community doesn't make you. Now, some of you all live in a community. You're invested in this particular community, the one that surrounds us. Some of you all are deeply invested. Like, you love living in East End, Hensley. You love living right outside of Little Rock. You love living in Arkansas. Like, I think all those things are great. But let's just say this. Let's say for whatever reason, you have to move or relocate for some odd reason. Like, East End, Arkansas, Little Rock, Arkansas, being in Arkansas, that's not what makes you. Like, you have a creator that exists in God, is the one that gives you purpose. Like, he's the one who gives you reason for being here. He's the one who gives you life. So it's not a question of, like, God made me, so I just need to follow a bunch of rules. What the question is because God made me, what's the most faithful way that I could live that actually follows the purpose that I was actually designed and created for? And in Judges chapter 6, in the story of Gideon, this is where this takes an incredible turn. Because the people are in what they would consider to be the promised land. Like, they were in a land that was promised to them by God. But what we see is when they're living in the land, they just turn from God in so many kind of ways. And we see this. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, this is what it says. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does it mean to do evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, I know if you think of evil like the way that I think of evil, what you immediately think of is something that's really, really bad. Like some horrid tragedy that could only happen in this world. Or you think of, like, you know what I mean, like a house burning down or somebody gets shot, murdered, or, you know, some crazy scenario that exists out there that's really, like, not a very common thing, right? But here's the deal. It says the Israelites. So it wasn't just one particular person. It wasn't just of the population of Israelites. There was a segment that kept doing evil because they kept warring against other people or they were living in a bad spot or whatever. It was the entire group was doing evil. So what does it mean to do evil, and not just evil, but evil in the sight of the Lord? What does it mean? It means to not be in the will or in the plan of God. So, let me say it just a little bit more plain than this, man. Is it possible that all of us in this particular room could be living in evil in the sight of the Lord? And the answer to that is yes. It's possible that every single one of us has done nothing else but just fool the person that you're sitting beside. The whole nation was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what happens? It says, so the Lord handed over the Midianites to them for 7 years. So what happens? They do evil in the sight of the Lord. On some level, there's this element of protection that God gives over his people. And because the people weren't following in his plan, God handed them over. So And I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking the same thing, God, I kind of think. So if God's the protector of them, and he's the one that's keeping them from the Midianites, well, like, why did he stop keeping them from the Midianites? You know, if he's the one that's protecting them, and they're in his care, like, and God doesn't want anything bad to happen to us. He created us. We're beloved in his sight. Well, why does he give them over to the Midianites? And this is just the plain, simple question. Whenever you're not in the will of God is what protects you. Whenever you're living in sin or you're living outside of the will that God has set for your life, you're then outside of the protection of God. This is what we even see in the garden. Like, God gives us the ability to have some sort of choice. Like, they had a choice to eat of a fruit that existed in the garden. And this is what God would say. If you don't eat of that one tree in the garden, you'll stay inside of my protection. You'll stay inside of the good plan that I have orchestrated around us. But the moment that you eat of that tree, you're going to be in sin. And when that happens, that is going to open you up to being exposed to death. So what happens to people that venture outside of the will and the plan of God? You get things that are outside the will and plan of God. And you know what that is? It's not God. Just to say it a little bit more plain than this, whenever you walk outside of the will of God, what you're saying to God is, hey, God, I don't need you. I can protect myself. And to that, and this is what I think is so crazy about God. It says this in the Psalms, that when you delight in the Lord, God gives you the desires of your heart. So when it comes to the desires of your heart, what does God give? Well, he only gives you two things. He'll either give you tons more of himself. So if you desire God, he'll continue to give you more of himself over and over and over again. But if you desire not God, he'll give you more of that too. So the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they started walking outside of the will of God. And you know what it led them to? It led them to oppressors. That there are people, there are things that exist outside of the will of God. And this is what the Bible describes as sin, but it's just seeking to destroy us. Like, sin is only a separator. So when we sin, it only separates us from God. So when the people walk outside the will of God, what does it do? Well, it separates you. If you think about like a familial term, like we understand God to be a father. Well, if you run far enough away from your father, like he can no longer protect you from things. And so when they walk outside of the will of God, like they walk away from the protection of God, and when they walk outside of the protection of God, what happens? Midianites come in. Listen, this stuff isn't fake. It's not this metaphorical analogy that exists out there that you could walk outside the will of God and there might be something that comes into your life. It is a guaranteed fact that there are things that will draw us, pull us, that take us away from God. Man, and if you don't believe that to be true, come sit with some of the lunches that I have during the weeks with college students that grew up in church and in faith, and I sit down and have lunch with them, and they'll say, hey, I'm just not digging the God thing anymore. And I'm just like, man, I think you really need to think about that, you know? Man, there are real things that draw us away from God. And to be honest with you, you might be sitting in here today, and you might be super far away from God. But this is what I want you to know. That there is protection in the plan, in the power, and in the will of God. That's where the protection is. So this is what it says in verse 2. And they oppressed Israel, and because of the Midianites, the Israelites were made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, in the caves, in the strongholds. So they get outside the will of God, and then they make a place for themselves outside of the will of God. So they're no longer protected in their houses and in the streets and all that kind of stuff. They start hiding up in caves and up in mountains and in various places. And this is what is so crazy to me. Sometimes we can get so far outside the will of God that we make a home there. That we'll make a home in places that are outside the will of God. We'll learn how to live. I hear it like this, and y'all can come. I hear it being on your grind all the time, like trying to hustle all the time for a dollar or for a buck. I hear people saying, like, you just need to get a little more can-do in your attitude, and that will lead you towards a life of prosperity. Listen, there's no amount of energy, there's no amount of hustle, there's no amount of grind that's ever going to happen in your life that is going to get you any closer to the will of God than when you ask God to be in it. Like, you can't work yourself into it. Like, what is so crazy to me that COVID, I think, has exposed more than anything else, as hard as you work for something for 30 years, you can lose it in a week if the right circumstances happen. You can lose it all. They make houses in places that are not God's houses. Verse 3, this is what it says. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and Akimelites and the Kudamites came and they attacked them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as the Gaza. They left nothing for the Israelites to eat, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey, for the Midianites came, and when the cattle in their tents, like a great swarm of locusts, they and their camels were without number. And they entered the land, and they laid waste to it. And this is what it says in verse 9. God says to them, I rescued you from the power of Egypt and from the power of all those that oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. That's what he says in verse 10. He said, I said to you, I am the Lord, I am your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land that you live in, but you did not obey me. It wasn't that God had never worked in their life. It's not that God was never real or never relevant in their life. It wasn't that God was not in their presence or in their midst or among them. You know what the reason was? It's because they just simply forgot. It's like they forgot that God existed, that forgot the God that they served or the God that they know. See, this is the thing, and this is, I think, the incredible thing about what happens as people that are spiritual and that follow God. Is that, man, it's almost like if God isn't doing regular activities in our lives, it's like we won't believe in him. God, if you want me to do this, I just need you to plaster it up there on the wall. Or God, if you want me to do this, I just need you to, in my SpaghettiOs or in my Cheerios, I just need you to spell out a word so that I know that you're saying go, and I'll follow you right then. If you'll just spell it out in the Cheerios. But here's the thing. Like, God doesn't need to do any more than he's already done. Actually, everything that he could do past the resurrection, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is a lesser miracle. Like, he's done the ultimate miracle that exists in Jesus. So, if you're waiting on some sign or some symbol or for God to spell it out in your Cheerios or your SpaghettiOs, like, you are believing in a lesser miracle. I'll say it another way like this. If you're waiting on something like that, as easy as you can be tricked into something like that, you could be fooled for something else. But the resurrection of Christ is something, it's not like it hasn't been critiqued. It's not like it hasn't had its critics, you know what I mean? But it has completely stood this test of time. What I would encourage you this morning is don't be fooled on a lesser miracle. Like, know God because you believe in Jesus, because you trust in Christ, because you believe that the resurrection of God is real. And don't trust in God because, well, you saw the wind blowing one day in the hay and you could just tell that there was an arrow there, and so you followed it to the end of the path and there was a house and you were looking for a house, so you bought that house. I don't know that anybody's ever done that, but that just seems like a really crazy scenario that I think that if somebody did do that, it wouldn't be really great. So then enters the hero and the person of Gideon. Verse 11, this is what it says. And the angel came and he sat under the oak that was Ophram, which had belonged to Joash the Abizarite, or something like that. And his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. This is what I love. He then enters the heroes of the story, and guess what he's doing? He is threshing wheat in a hidden outhouse, so that he doesn't get his stuff taken from him. It reminds me of my son. I don't know how many of y'all have kids. Kids do really weird, funny things. Like, we got introduced to this thing called Pokemon. It could be of the devil. I don't really know yet. We'll see. And so we got introduced to this thing called Pokemon. And the funny thing is, the daycare where my kids go a couple times a week, you know, there's only one day out of the entire week that they go aftercare, and they can even, like, trade or play or whatever you do with the cards, whatever they do, right? But every day my son Bo right before he leaves every morning, he'd be like, hey, Dad, hold on just a second. I hear him just run all the way to the back and stop. And he's back there, and I like go try to peek through the door. Like, hey, Bo, what are you? Nothing. And he's back there stuffing his Pokemon cards in his backpack. It's like we're dealing drugs or something like that already. And as silly as that analogy and illustration is, and as cowardly as that seems, then enters the man Gideon into the story. And what is he doing? He's not out in the training grounds where warriors fight and arrows are leashed, getting to build up his strength so that he can take on the oppressor, so that he can fight the Midianites, so he can lead the people out of battle. He's literally threshing wheat in an outhouse so that nobody sees him, so he doesn't get his stuff taken from him. What kind of hero is that? Verse 12, it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared and said to him, the Lord is with you, valiant warrior. And Gideon said to him, please, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, watch this great question. Why has all of this happened? Don't we ask God that sometimes? God, if you're my God, and if you're real, if you're the Lord, why has this happened to me? God, if you're real, if you're my God, I just don't think that these things should happen to me particularly. Now, I'm going to give you just really quick two ways in which that works. And I think this will make sense. The crazy thing about the first one is the location of where you stand in relationship to God. The reality of Gideon and all the Israelites is they did not stand in a place of power and protection with God. They actually stood outside of the will of God. Back to verse 1. All the Israelites were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So what I think is very possible as people that maybe love God is for us to actually ask things of God and be outside the will of God. To blame God for things. God, if you're real, this wouldn't happen. And the reason why it happens is because we're actually outside the will of God. Or the second one is that there are certain things that happen in this life, and I want you to just think of the life of Jesus for a second. Is he said that he came to suffer many things. And so the question is when you suffer, is it part of the plan of God or is it part of the torment of Satan? And the reality is, with our lives, is that there are things that God is going to bring us through, that when he brings us through them, we will be so much closer to God. There are things that they're just hard. Romans chapter 5 talks about it like this. There's a particular type of suffering that you're going to do in this life, and that suffering is going to produce character, and inside of your character, it's going to produce a great hope within you. So the question is, it's not what you're suffering over, it's what do you have hope in? Because the moment that you have hope in something that doesn't last, it crumbles before you. Back to why we were created, like if you got hope in your money, man, as soon as you lose it, or as soon as you don't handle it right, or as soon as something goes bad, I mean, the world breaks loose underneath you. I know a lot of men particularly that the moment that their finances get all out of whack, if there was a particular type of chaos that they could create at that point in time, I mean, you would say that the world in which they live in and in which they kind of orchestrate out in front of them is chaos. It's anger and it's rage. And it's fueled from what? Well, not necessarily a love of God, but a love of money. Apply it forth with everything else. When your job doesn't go the way that you want it to, man, I've seen it in my own life particularly. When things don't go the way that I want them to vocationally, man, I can create a particular type of hell that nobody wants to live in. And I'll just say it like this, that's not God every time. Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if you're with us, why has all this happened? And where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about? And he said to them, hasn't the Lord brought you out of Egypt? Everybody say Egypt. That's the ticket, man. Like God, this is the crazy thing, is he goes back to the same idea. It's that God doesn't need to do more than what he's already done. Like he's already said, I've already brought you out of Egypt. What more do you really need? You know? Like for us in our lives, like some of y'all, we're just waiting on signs and wonders and miracles and myths or whatever. I don't even know what we're waiting on. Sometimes we're not waiting on anything. There's no expectation or whatever. And the reality is the greatest thing that could possibly ever happen to ever change our lives and give us a hope and a purpose going forward has already happened. There's nothing more that needs to be done. It's just about how good and how gracious can we live inside of the goodness of God, inside of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 13, Gideon said, "Please, my Lord, if you're with us, why has all this happened? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about?" And then God says, "Hasn't the Lord brought you out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." And the Lord said, "Turn to him, go in the strength, and you will be the deliverer for Israel. I am sending you." He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel?" I love this. It's not just that Gideon's hiding, threshing wheat in an outhouse so that nobody sees him, so nobody comes and takes his wheat from him and gets beat up and bullied. It's then when God reminds him of what God does and then calls him to his plan, you know what he says? "Hey, God, I don't know that you've looked at this, but I ain't really the figure that needs to be fronting no army. I'm not really the one that has the skills, abilities, talents to do that kind of thing. I'm not really the one that has the traits or characteristics. I'm not necessarily good at this. I'm not really. God, I don't know if you know me. It's hard for me to be social because I'm kind of an introvert. So if there's supposed to be somebody that welcomes people, I just don't know that that's me. Or God, like, I'm really introverted. So when it comes to being orderly and on time and having things organized whenever I show up to something, like, you're just going to have to give that job to somebody else because that's just not really who I am," right? We can come up with all the excuses of all the world and all the particular things to not follow God or do what God calls, but this is what God reaffirms. "Am I not sending you?" The thing about it is that when God wants to change the world, like if we were going to try to change the world, like conquer the world or whatever, you know, we send in the tanks and the airplanes and the fighter pilots and the armed infantry and everything else. You know who God sends in? The weak, the feeble, the meeble. Like God just sends in the people that nobody else will choose. Like God, when he changes the world, you know who he sends in? He just sends in people like you and me. The crazy thing about this particular story at the front end of this, you know what's incredible about Gideon's life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's not special in any kind of manner that would make a person special. He's not a valiant warrior. He doesn't seem like he's going to be taller than anybody else. He seems like he's kind of scared based on the characteristics that he's given us. He's definitely a second guesser. Like, so he's not very decisive, even in the things that he does, right? He's not making decisions left and right. But guess who? And if I get stung by that bee, I'm going to die right here. We're good. So this is the thing. Like, there's nothing special about this man. But you know what's special about Gideon? God calls him. God sends him. Like, it's not about what you have, what I have, what we can do, what we can muster up together, but it's about the God that we serve. Some of us were, like, when I was younger, I used to think, you know, I'll serve God and I'll live for God. Like, later on in my teenage years, whenever, like, I got some things going, or like I remember for a little while, I remember when in my 20s, I thought, you know, in my 20s, I want to be devoted to my job. So I really don't know that I could serve the Lord all that much. And then when I got to my 30s, I wanted to be like a professional. And it takes a lot of hours to be a professional, you know. So after my 30s, I just don't know that I could have given all of what God needs. And I might not have been good at it either. You know, like I still probably wouldn't have been as good in my 30s as I would have been in my 40s, you know. But then I started thinking about, you know, when I'm in my 40s and I want to serve God, well, like, I'm going to be wanting to raise a family and stuff by my 40s. And so, like, I'm going to have a lot of things going on. So I might not give God or be able to give God my very best. But in my 50s, I'll be able to do it. And I started thinking about, well, when I'm in my 50s, you know, hopefully my kids are going to be, like, going into college and stuff like that. So I'm actually going to have to work harder because college just sucks all the funds out of your life entirely. You get all kinds of student loans. They make up fees to charge you for things. You know what I mean? So I'm like, I'm going to have to foot in the bill because I don't know if you know my family, but you know me enough to know, like, we probably ain't getting any kind of educational scholarships in my house. You know what I mean? And so I just thought, well, I'll just have to work a little bit harder in my 50s. But after my 50s, you know, I'll serve God and live for God. And I thought about, well, when I get to my 60s, that's when I'll serve God. I'll be at the prime age to serve God. I'll have grandkids and stuff like that, so they'll be out of the house. But then I just sit there and thought, and I thought about being in my 60s, and I'm like, you know, I'm probably going to be wanting to retire in my 60s. So if I'm ever going to do any travel and be able to see the Lord, well, I ought to do it in my 60s, you know what I mean? And so I just don't know that I could give God all of my time in my 60s. So I'll do it in my 70s. You know what I mean? That's when I'll give God my best. And then when I thought about being in my 70s, you know, I'll be, at that point, you know, I've traveled all over the world. I'll have some great grandkids. And probably by then, I'll be just flat out exhausted with all my grandkids. You know what I mean? Like, by the time I'm 7 years old. And so when I get to church, you know, I might serve God then, but I won't be exhausted with my grandkids. I've seen a lot of things. So if they could ever create for me a Bible study, Caleb Head, to where I could teach it, and I could just impart my knowledge and then roll out of there, you know what I mean? That would be the best thing. But I couldn't really serve God all that well when I was in my 70s, you know. But in my 80s, I think I could do it in my 80s, you know. We're almost there, you know. And you see how this is going. The higher up you get, the more the excuses get. Listen, God is not waiting for anybody else other than the one that sits in that chair to be able to use you. He doesn't need you to have any more gifts, talents, abilities. He's not waiting for another life season. He's not waiting for you to acquire some kind of strength or something like that. God just wants to use you as you are, where you are, and you just trust him to do all the rest. So that in your 20s, you're going to see a mighty hand of God amongst your peers. In your 30s, I'm telling you, not only in your family, but in your spouse's family and in your kids' family, you'll see God move in a lot of particular ways. I've seen too many families that love the Lord and mobilize people in their 30s and use all that extra energy that sometimes gets so focused in on home base used in different kinds of ways. I've seen all kinds of families in their 40s utilize the places and spaces where their family live, work, and play at for traction, momentum, to be able to share the gospel. I've seen families in their 40s sacrifice tons to send their kids on mission trips, to go on mission trips as families, to actually serve locally in their community, and they change lives. I talked to a man the other day in his 50s. He's actually the father of one of our students at the BCM, and he's a president at a university, so I went and saw him. I was just passing through there at Fort Smith, and I went in there and talked to him, and as I was talking to him, he goes, you know, like, we sacrificed a lot for her to be there. A lot of it is, like, we really love our family, but I always felt like she was doing exactly what she was called to. And the day that I came down and met the group and met you and saw all that was going on, and I heard about what Hannah was getting involved in with mission trips and all that kind of thing, I just thought to myself, you know, if she never comes home for a Christmas break or a summer break and continues to serve the Lord, I'm going to be just fine with that. I'm going to be just fine with it. I've seen families, like, there is a guy that's coming with us at the end of July to Camp Siloam. Robert's in his 60s. He's come to Camp Siloam with my wife as a chaperone for like 8 or 9 years now. He loves it. He literally, what he does when he goes into the worship service, he just turns his hearing aids off, but he just feels like that is his gift to the church and to my wife in the children's ministry. I'm telling you, whether you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, you name it, there's a place for you. There's a place that God can serve you. It's in a lot of different ways, which you'll never think of. It'll never just be on this outlined path that you ever could have considered in your life. But God, if nothing else, he wants to use you, because the life that he is calling to you, it's real and it's true, and there's no better life. There's no realer life than you could possibly have outside of the resurrection of Christ and you living for him. And there's no truer of a life, meaning that the life that you have actually yields fruit and not false fruit or fake fruit or like those fake superheroes that come up there and, you know, duct tape their pads and all that kind of stuff to you or whatever. But it's true, meaning that the fruit and the investment that you make in God's kingdom now will never rust, rot, or fade. Like, the reality of God is that he's always real and he's always true. And the life that we have in him is never going to be fake. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for how good you are to us. And God, just like Gideon, we don't have any strengths. We don't have any gifts, talents, abilities outside of the ones that you have given us, God, that couldn't be greater use for your purpose and for your glory. God, you're good to us. And God, some of us in this room, God, we've just been on the sidelines too long. We've been waiting on the right pastor or the right leader or the right Sunday school teacher or the right program or whatever the right thing would be. But God, that's not what you don't call us to right things. You just call us to the next thing. And so God, this morning, God, we lift up to you, what is the next thing that you want from us? What's the next way that we can be faithfully obedient to your call? What's the next thing? God, we know that hopefully in the next few months, year or so, whatever the timeline may be, that there will be a pastor in this room. But God, the pastor that's in that pulpit Sunday after Sunday does not dictate to us the faithfulness that we observe every single day to you. So God, how can we be faithful to you right now? How can we share the gospel with people? How can we do things that love you? How can we serve our church? How can we serve our community? How can we be faithful today? I pray this morning as the song of invitation kind of gets played, if you're wrestling with the next way that you need to serve in this church and in your life, if you're wrestling with it, man, I'd just come up here and I'd hug the altar and I'd cry out to God. God, what's the next thing that you want me to do? Some of you all might be serving right now and you might be super frustrated. Listen, that's not new to God. God's been dealing with frustrated people almost his entire life. I'd encourage you this morning as the altar is open, I would come up here and I would pray to God to show you what the next step is in your life. Maybe it's to keep serving faithfully in what you're doing, but maybe God needs you to be a part of a new thing, even if you don't feel like you're a new thing. And I'll say this last bit right here. You might be in here today, and the new thing that actually needs to happen in your life is that you make Jesus your Lord and you make him your Savior. So I'm going to be up here at the front. If you need me to pray for you, if you want me to pray about an area that maybe you can serve at or pray over some clarity that God would give you in your life. But also I'll be up here. If you want to pray and you want to trust God, you just come up here and say, hey, I want you to lead me to Jesus. And I'll do that this morning. Father God, we thank you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name.